Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray to you as our Creator, our Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And we pray that you would help us to come to you humbly now and listen to your word. Thank you that you are full of grace. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you that when we come to the Bible, we come to words of grace and salvation and life. And we pray now, please, as we listen to what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, that you would open our hearts to hear and understand and change in light of. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mark, and if people wouldn't mind turning off cameras and muting, etc., I will also upload the handout.
Great. So we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're reading from verse 15 down to verse 24. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Mark, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome to Phil's. Lovely to have you with us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. Now, I wonder what the best invitation is that you've ever received. Perhaps a birthday party to a great friend, with a great friend at a fun location. Perhaps it was an invitation to a wedding, a wonderful day to celebrate. Or perhaps it was some society occasion with the great and the good. Or perhaps it was just to go and see your favourite band or sports team. I think for me, one of the best invitations I've received in the last few years was to dinner at the Guildhall in the City of London. The invitation was printed on an extremely heavy-duty white card. There was gold print all the way around the edge, gold edging. The dress code was definitely formal, black tie. The evening started with drinks in the old library, which itself looked as if it was the size of a cathedral, and that was then followed by dinner in the Great Hall. You won't be surprised to hear that we RSVP'd extremely promptly. Well, today we're looking at the greatest invitation you could ever receive, and that is Jesus' invitation to his heavenly banquet, this parable of the great banquet. And yet the shock is that Jesus tells us this parable to explain why so many people turn down his invitation. Because remember, if you've been with us over these last couple of weeks, this section of Luke's Gospel starts with that question back in chapter 13, verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And the answer over the last couple of weeks or so has been not so much few, there will be many, but actually it's just not that it won't be those whom we might expect, not the religious, not the impressive, not the opinion makers, not the elite, not the powerful, so much as the also-rans. Best summarised perhaps in chapter 13, verse 30, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, why is that? Well, last week we saw that it's not that Jesus lacks compassion, but people won't humble themselves. They lack humility. They won't humble themselves before Jesus. They won't say to him, "I don't deserve to be in your kingdom." Chapter 14, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So now Jesus tells this parable in part to urge those who haven't yet accepted his invitation to do so, and there may well be some of us here this lunchtime who need to hear that, but primarily to help those who are Jesus' disciples to see and understand why more people don't follow him, so that we're not discouraged in the face of apathy and rejection, or when people are disinterested or simply say they're too busy to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, so that we persevere in proclaiming the message of Jesus, and so that we do so far and wide, such that actually on the final day, there'll be plenty of people in Jesus' kingdom. So then why don't more people seem to put their trust in Jesus? Why do so many seem to say no? Well, on the outline, you'll see the first of two headings. There's nothing wrong with the invitation. There's nothing wrong with the invitation. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, one of the ways in which Jesus speaks so often about his heavenly kingdom is as it's a wonderful banquet. It's how our section begins in chapter 13, verse 29. As Jesus said, we saw this 2 weeks ago, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And that language is now picked up by one of the guests at the dinner party which started in chapter 14, verse 1, as he says in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, it's a banal comment designed to change the subject. Jesus has been exposing the religious and political establishment. He's been exposing their refusal to humble themselves and to enter his kingdom. In other words, this is a kind of, isn't it a lovely day comment designed to change the topic and designed to cover over a rather awkward silence in the conversation. And yet, of course, at the same time, it also reveals this man's presumption that he will be there at the heavenly banquet. Jesus replies by telling this parable, one of his best known parables. This parable of the great banquet, it's a far cry from perhaps the popular view of heaven, of being stuck on a cloud, wearing a nightie, playing a harp. Instead, Jesus describes his heavenly banquet in the most attractive way. It's a wonderful picture of enjoying God's good gifts, his good creation. And above all, of course, it's wonderfully relational, being in the presence of God with his people in heaven itself. Now, this would have been a very familiar idea to Jesus' listeners. I put Isaiah 25 verses 6 to 8 on the outline. Back in the Old Testament, this is what the prophet Isaiah said. This is what God said through Isaiah. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." In other words, this is a banquet with a difference. It's a banquet in which death itself will be followed up. Now, wherever we live, whatever we live for, ends in death. It is the thing, as Isaiah says, that covers even the greatest of lives, every life. Just think of some of the famous people who have died this year. Ken Spears, the co-creator of the Scooby-Doo cartoons, the actress Diana Rigg, Nobby Stiles, the winner of the 1966 World Cup, Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, James Bond actor Sean Connery. All of them have died. And yet here is God's wonderful promise, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that one day death will be completely swallowed up forever. I guess it is, in a very real sense, the world we all long for. In a sense, it is the world that the Me Too movement or the Black Lives Matter movement or Extinction Rebellion are all about. They long for a perfect world. No more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness, no loneliness, and no more disappointment. And who are the expected guests? Well, Old Testament Israel, like the Pharisees. And now in the arrival of Jesus Christ, everything is now ready. After all, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. By dying on the cross in our place, Jesus unlocks, as it were, the gates to the heavenly party, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Everything will be ready for the guests to be invited. All we need to do is to accept the invitation and follow him. It really is the best invitation you could ever receive. So back to our question, why don't more people follow Jesus? Well, there's nothing wrong with the invitation. It's easy, I think, to forget how wonderful this invitation is, especially in a country such as ours, when if you are a follower of Jesus, you are very much part of a minority, being on the sort of edge, very far from being part of the mainstream. We can easily, I think, lose confidence to talk about Jesus. We can lose confidence to invite people to hear about Jesus, or simply lack energy and enthusiasm for the work of the gospel. And yet all the jubilees and carnivals and fiestas and banquet, laughter and activity of 1,000 years of human history are as nothing compared with the wonder and joy and the glory of the celebration in that heavenly banquet on that final day that God has planned. There is nothing wrong with the invitation. But secondly, notice there's everything wrong with the excuses. There's everything wrong with the excuses, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another says, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, in the days before refrigeration and online deliveries, you couldn't simply order your posh dinner party food from your favourite online supermarket. Instead, dinner party protocol in the first century was such that 2 invitations were sent out to guests prior to the celebration's beginning. So the first invitation would have been sent several weeks beforehand so that numbers could be known and catering organised. And then once everything was ready, there'd be a second invitation which would be saying, we're ready, we're expecting you, come now. In other words, each of these 3 guests who make their excuses, they've already said yes to the first invitation, but now they are saying no to the second. And they really are the worst excuses you'll ever hear. A first century farmer wouldn't have dreamt of buying a field without seeing it. I guess it'd be rather like today, buying a house on eBay, with no pictures and only the briefest of write-ups. You part with your £1 million, whatever it is, and then after that you decide to go and have a look at it. Nor would a first century farmer have dreamt of buying some oxen without first going to examine them. It'd be rather like buying a car over the phone and parting with your cash and then going a few days later to see if it was roadworthy. As for the third excuse, why, that is the most contrived of all. in a culture where wedding plans took months, it's completely inconceivable that he got married at a few days' notice. It would be rather like sort of, you know, someone looking at their diary just for the week ahead. You know, what have I got coming up this week? Oh, yes, I got that business meeting coming up then. I've got drinks with a friend on Tuesday. Oh, well, look, I've quite forgotten. I'm meant to be getting married on Wednesday. No, it really doesn't stack up at all. And notice of the three excuses, that is the one where there is not even an apology. What keeps people from Jesus' heavenly banquet? A piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. None of them bad things in themselves. Other things were simply more important to these people than Jesus' kingdom. There are deals to be done, careers to be pursued, holidays to be enjoyed, kids to ferry around, pleasures to pursue, and all without reference to God. I wonder what you make of their excuses, because when all is said and done, they are fake. They are non-excuses. And as far as God is concerned, they are an insult. Just listen to one commentator. Let the words of our Lord on this subject sink down into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a person in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. Well, what are some of the implications of that? Well, I guess if we're someone and we haven't yet accepted Jesus' invitation to this great heavenly banquet, why, it's vital that we see our excuses for what they are. They are as offensive to God as those in the parable. It's the equivalent of a friend or colleague perhaps inviting us out for a drink or inviting us to a party, and we say, well, yeah, I'd love to. But actually, yeah, tonight is my sock tidying night. Well, I've got to wash my hair. Well, I've got to update my phone. They're just fake excuses. It does get very close to the bone, this, doesn't it? For every militant atheist banging out angry books and articles on their keyboards railing against Christianity, there must be 20 others who think they can safely ignore God's invitation or simply pay lip service to it, and that God will welcome him into his kingdom nonetheless. But he won't. And therefore, if you're someone who has never replied to this invitation, if you're someone who has never accepted Jesus' invitation, then why not? At the very least, you could ask yourself whether your excuses really stand up. Well, for those of us who do belong to Jesus, we too need to see people's excuses for what they are. We live in a country where Jesus is largely ignored by the establishment, by the opinion makers, by the elite. He is scoffed at, he is sidelined, he is paid lip service to, barely nodded, given a nod at state occasions, or simply ignored. It's very easy, isn't it, in that climate to be unnerved, to lose our confidence. So then why do people reject Jesus? What stops more people following him? Is it because, for example, the New Testament documents are lacking? Is it because the claims of Jesus don't really stack up when they're subject to scrutiny? Is it because the invitation actually isn't all that it's cracked up to be? No, it's because people don't want to. Other things are more important to them. They have other priorities. It shows, of course, doesn't it, how to pray for colleagues, friends, and neighbours like that. But let's not be unnerved by it ourselves. And of course, it reveals the limitations of what is called apologetics, trying to provide an answer to all, you know, all the kind of questions that people so often ask. You know, can I trust the Bible? What about suffering? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? Isn't Christianity misogynistic? All those kinds of questions. After all, Jesus is showing us that at the end of the day, it's not intellectual questions that stop people entering Jesus' kingdom. It's simply that they don't want to. Other things are more important to them. Well, that brings us to our third point. Watch the reversal, verses 21 to 24. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, I guess we might expect the master to be sad, disappointed, anxious, embarrassed. It's easy, isn't it, to present God like that. But actually, he is angry. And rightly so, because his invitation has been rejected. And therefore, the invitation goes out to others, others who didn't even realize the invitation was to them. I think it's that explains the word compel there in verse 23. It doesn't mean the servant is to kind of force people to come, but rather he's to show them how much they are wanted, how much the invitation really is for them. In fact, it's very easy to miss the significance of the servant in the story. He actually bears a very striking resemblance to the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 17, he is the one who announces that the banquet is ready, just as Jesus came to earth the first time to announce the fact, to invite people into his kingdom. He then returns to the master. He reports back, just as after his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven once more. And then he goes out a second time to compel people to come in from the byways and hedges and so on, just as Jesus, by his spirit, has gone out a second time to compel people from the ends of the earth into his kingdom. I guess it's the reversal, isn't it, that lies at the heart of this section of Luke. Some who are last will be first. It's precisely what we see in Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out to the nations, as all sorts of people from north and south and east and west become disciples of Jesus Christ. An Ethiopian eunuch, a Roman centurion, the businesswoman Lydia, the first European Christian convert on European soil, the apostle Paul himself, who would take the gospel to Rome at the heart of imperial power. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Like the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 14, they think the only person they've rejected is Jesus. They certainly don't think they've rejected God's heavenly banquet. And yet, of course, once we see how central the servant is to the parable, why we see that actually if you reject Jesus, then you are rejecting God himself. Well, what are the implications? One word, perspective. Because the tragedy is that this banquet is so good. Now, no one sitting at this banquet is going to be fussing about the fact that they haven't spent enough time with on their field or with their oxen or pursuing their careers. For those who have yet to accept Jesus' invitation, then, don't let the attitude of the Pharisees lock you out. Do you remember what we saw 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 13, verse 24? Strive to enter through the narrow door. Make it your top priority. Now, of course, it's hard, isn't it, to go through a door that others aren't going through. Perhaps we begin to think, well, maybe this isn't the right door after all, or perhaps the thing on the other side isn't really all it's cooked up to be. You say you're too busy. Really? You say that work is so demanding. Really? You say that you'll wait till life is less busy and you are older. Really? You say that you have too many family commitments. Really? You see, Jesus is really pushing us to ask ourselves the question, what is really important to us? he's not fooled by excuses. Let's make sure we're not fooled by them ourselves. Now, of course, it may well be that actually you're listening to this and you're much more like the second group of invitees. And perhaps you've never imagined that you've been invited, that you would be invited to a party such as this one. Perhaps you don't regard yourself as part of any establishment, let alone a religious one. Perhaps you're far from God and you know you're far from God. In which case, the Lord Jesus wants you to know that this invitation is for you, if only you would accept it. What about those who have accepted the invitation? Well, again, it's perspective. When we feel we're in a minority, when we feel that Jesus' kingdom is insignificant, when we feel intimidated or ignored by our secular culture that barely pays lip service to Jesus, we're to get a sense of perspective. The banquet isn't cancelled. It's just that on the whole, it's not the impressive, powerful opinion makers, those we think of as first, who are going to be there. So let's expand our horizons and rejoice that across the globe, there are indeed people from north and south and east and west who are putting their trust in Jesus Christ and entering his kingdom. And let's open our eyes to those in the city in particular who might be thought of as being the last, those who are far away from God, perhaps because of their lifestyle or because of their culture or because of their sexuality or because of their nationality, and prayerfully seek to bring Jesus' invitation to them. Let me lead us in prayer. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this wonderful reminder of the glorious invitation that you send out to your heavenly banquet, a new creation where death will be defeated. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if we haven't responded to the invitation, please help us to do so urgently, to see our excuses for what they are. And we pray for us individually and also for the Aldersgate talks in the run-up to Christmas. We pray that the message of Jesus might indeed be spread far and wide, this glorious invitation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much indeed, Simon. That brings us to the end of our formal time together. So if people have to go, feel very free. There are some questions at the bottom of the handouts that you'll see that you could go away and reflect on if you'd like to. For those who wish to stay, there's a few minutes now to ask Simon any questions related to what he's just said. And you can do that either by unmuting yourself or just firing a question to chat. So the floor is open for anyone who wants to ask a question to Simon. Appreciate it sometimes takes a few seconds to sort of process in our minds what we might want to follow up on. I normally try and have a question, but I don't in this instance. So the floor is genuinely open, even more open than usual. Or perhaps, Simon, you've been as crystal clear as it's possible to be. And we don't have any questions.
I think it's one of those parables, isn't it, which just so helpfully, I mean, it's the Lord Jesus, of course, who's crystal clear, but it's one of those parables that just really helpfully, I think, identifies the issues for us, both in terms of the need to respond, the need to see through fake excuses, and also just to broadcast wide, you know, loud and wide, the glorious invitation. So it is, it just brings all those things together, doesn't it? So it's a really key parable.
I think that quote from whoever it was you were quoting was very striking. The idea that though sort of sexual immorality or sort of obvious things might account for some not entering or rejecting the invitation, actually the idea of sort of decent, plausible, smooth sounding excuses slay their tens of thousands. That's very sobering, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
And particularly sort of, you know, I guess sort of hits a sort of, decent sort of middle-class British culture.
Yeah, exactly.
It's what we see all around us, isn't it?